It would be better then to ask Steve to come forward and speak to us on the subject. Jesus did not believe in the Trinity.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to be with you again. A few years ago, I had a conversation with a Muslim. It was at one of our Bible exhibitions. And he was quite adamant that he would have to reject Christianity on the grounds that they were not monotheistic. In other words, they don't believe in one God. And of course, he based that assumption on the idea that all Christians believe in a Trinity. And of course, the Jews would reject Christianity on exactly the same grounds that Christians claim to believe in a Trinity, and therefore, from their perspective, they rejected the idea of one God. And in fact, you can understand their assumption, because it's actually a condition of the membership of the Council of Churches, the Council of Christian Churches, that the belief of the doctrine of the Trinity is fundamental to be a member of the Council of Churches. And those who do not accept the doctrine of the Trinity are considered to be heretics. And even today, if you go online and you look up Christadelphians, you'll find that they are considered to be a sect, and that they're heretics because they don't hold the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, from my own personal experience, I went to Church of England Sunday school from about the age of 5 until I was about 8 or 9 years old, and then after that I went to a Baptist church until I was about 14 or 15. I also went to a Quaker meeting on a few occasions, and from memory I don't ever remember the doctrine of the Trinity ever being explained or discussed. It was just assumed that everybody who went to those churches accepted the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think for the most part, to be fair, most members never really thought about it. And although it was never discussed or explained, it was very deeply ingrained into the worship of the church. Those of you that have come from a background of either Church of England or High Church or Catholicism will know that it's deeply ingrained. It's not discussed, but all the way through their services, there's constant referral to the doctrine of the Trinity. So much so, I perhaps shouldn't confess this, but even now, sometimes when the final organ recital plays, my mind goes to a doxology that we used to say at the end of every service, which refers to the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not going to quote it to you, but some of you may know. So it's very deeply ingrained, but not really discussed or questioned. So what I'd like to do, first of all, is just to summarise very briefly, and a lot of you will know about the doctrine of the Trinity, summarise its origins, and what the doctrine, summarise what the doctrine says. Now, obviously, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as disciples, clearly our authority and the source of our understanding of God, his purpose, and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ must be based in the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, and the scriptures that he referred to as his authority. And so what we'll do, we'll look at what Jesus actually says about his own nature and about the nature of God. We'll start by looking at the passage that we've read together in a moment. And then we'll consider the Old Testament teaching about the nature of God and think about, well, does it really matter whether we believe in a Trinity or not? I think the main area of dispute, if you have a discussion with the Trinitarians, is to do with the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we'll consider who was Jesus, if he wasn't part of the Godhead, as he wasn't part of a Trinity, who was he, and what was his relationship with the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the inspirer of the Holy Scriptures. And then we'll perhaps just look briefly at some of the conflicts that, or some of the problems that the Trinitarians have with some verses from the New Testament and how they apply them, and we'll look at the way that the Lord Jesus applied those passages to himself. So that's the aim of the address. Now, the first point is that the doctrine of the Trinity didn't actually originate until the second century. And it was as a result of a massive, and don't underestimate this, a massive conflict within the early church between what are called the church fathers, the philosophers and the authorities that existed in the Orthodox Church of that day. And the conflict was, there was a chap called Arius who denied that Jesus was God, and then there were others who maintained that Jesus was actually God. And we'll look at that in a little bit more depth. And they held various council meetings. One of them, the council meeting of Nicaea, which was in about 325 AD, was actually presided over by Constantine the First, who was an unbaptized believer. In fact, he didn't get baptized apparently until he was on his deathbed. But he presided over this meeting, and he insisted that they came to some agreement and put together some creed which explained their position on the nature of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship between them. Now, I ask you first of all, brethren and sisters, would you trust a politician to dictate what you should believe? I'll leave that up to you to think about. But anyway, they came up with what became known as the Nicene Creed. And then there was still dispute over that, and many people were put to death for not holding that the doctrine of the Trinity as it became known. And so it was revised. And this is just a sort of taster of the revision. And this was what's called the Athanasian Creed. And you can see, first of all, it starts right at the top there, that it was considered to be essential to all believers. In fact, essential on their life to believe this. And you can see it's quite threatening, actually, in some ways, isn't it? That whosoever does not guard it whole, inviolable, will doubtless perish for eternity. And then we have this creed, which explains a Trinitarian understanding of God. We worship God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. The Father's one person, the Son is another, the Spirit is still another, but the deity of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. Well, that's just the beginning of it, and it gets more and more complex. The language, even today, there is dispute and discussion and disagreement over what the meaning of some of the terms in the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, actually are. But summing it up, basically, the doctrine of the Trinity maintains that God is one, but he's made up of three different people. It's made up of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you spoke to a Trinitarian, they would say, we believe in one God. And yet, they maintain that Jesus was co-equal with his Father in authority. And the other idea that comes out of it is that Jesus is co-eternal. In other words, that he actually existed before his birth, before he was born to Mary, incarnate, and that he was involved in the creation itself. Now, you can see that already, if you've read your New Testament, first of all, the word Trinity never occurs in the New Testament. And these types of phrases never occur in the New Testament. The word three and God never occur together in the New Testament, and it formed no part of the teaching of Jesus or the apostles. And this is one quote from the Dean of London. I could have used others. I should have really used some more up-to-date ones. But you can see this was an authority in the Orthodox Church. And he admits that the doctrine formed no part of the original message, that Paul wouldn't have known or understood it, and the Lord Jesus never taught it either. If any of you are interested, brethren and sisters, there's two very good books. They're not written by Christadelphians. One of them is called The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christian Self-Inflicted Wound. And it's written by a theologian who originally was a Trinitarian. And it's a chap called Anthony Buzzard. And I think there was a co-author, Charles Hunting. And it's one of the most thorough expositions I've ever read on the doctrine of the Trinity. And they've also done a sort of a bridge version of it, which is called Jesus Was Not a Trinitarian, which is where I've taken my title from, in essence. So if you are interested, have a read of those. They look at both Old and New Testament teaching, and it's an amazing and very, very well supported with evidence from the scriptures. So most Christians accept this without really question. Well, what did the Lord Jesus actually teach and believe about the nature of God? We read together that passage, and as we read, the chapter, you remember, it deals with the making of the paying of taxes to Caesar and the question from the Sadducees about resurrection. And having heard the Lord's response, this scribe came to Jesus and he asked him this very important and fundamental question: what is the first commandment? And as we read, the Lord Jesus quotes what is called the Shema. The word Shema in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, means hear, O Israel. And the Lord Jesus quotes this, it's from the Old Testament, and he says quite emphatically, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second commandment is like unto it, that thou should love thy neighbour as thyself. And when the scribe answers him, he agrees entirely. This is an unusual occasion, isn't it, where the scribes, the orthodoxy of the day, and the Lord Jesus Christ agree emphatically that this is a first principle of truth, that there is only one God. And the Lord Jesus says, the Lord our God. So he actually he identifies himself with Israel, with this Old Testament teaching, and he gives his authority to that teaching from the Old Testament. Now, the quote that the Lord takes here is not actually from the Ten Commandments. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when the scribe replies to him, he takes his quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And they're slightly different, but they're totally in agreement. And as I say, this formed the national creed. In fact, even today, fundamental Jews, they quote the Shema every morning and every evening. It's part of their creed, if you like, their national creed. So it's fundamental to their beliefs. Now, the Lord Jesus, on this occasion, had an ideal opportunity to correct the scribe, didn't he? But he doesn't say, well, actually, I'm the Lord God, or there are three parts to the Lord God. And he could have done that, couldn't he? This would have been the ideal opportunity to correct or to inform the scribe and give him a better understanding, if that had been the case. But he doesn't choose to do that. They are in total agreement. And the word one means one. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament, there are thousands of references to the Lord our God, and all of them are preceded by a form which means that there is one. It is a singular, if you like. It's a singular noun, and that is consistent through the Old Testament, as we shall see. So, as I say, here was an opportunity, had it been right, to do so, for the Lord to disagree and to correct this man, had that been necessary. So let's just go back to that Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 6. You see how he quotes there from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, this is, remember, brothers and sisters, that this is just prior to them entering the land. So they've been in the wilderness 38, 40 years, and they're just about to pass over, and Moses reminds them of their basic principles of their worship and their relationship with God. Because they were going into a land which was polytheistic, in other words, there were lots of beliefs about gods and multiple gods and relationships with lots of gods, and he reminds them that fundamental to their belief is, hear, O Israel, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's emphatic. And if you go back to chapter 4, and in chapter 4 and verse 35, you'll see there that the the scribe quotes from this passage here, that unto Israel it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, Yahweh, he is God, he's the God of Israel. There is none else beside him. So you can see again, it's emphasized throughout these passages that Israel were to hold to that belief that there was only one God and there wasn't anybody else beside him. Now this is later on when we come to the time of Isaiah. In the time of Isaiah, of course, Israel had turned to idolatry, and they were making their own images out of wood and getting a smith to make these figurines or images or idols. And in Isaiah, it's condemned. And Isaiah repeatedly reminds the people that there is only one God. So we'll have to go through quickly, but chapter 43, verse 10 and 11. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servants who I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and neither shall there be after me. There's no indication here that alongside him was his son or another God. God says he was the creator, and there was none else, and there was nobody else beside him, and he is the saviour. He is the root of salvation for men and women. Chapter 44, verse 6 to 8. I know, brethren and sisters, you know these passages, but verse 6 to 8. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Verse 8. Is there a God beside me, he says? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Again, fundamental idea. Chapter 45, as if that's not enough. Chapter 45, verse 5 and 6. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. He even denies the existence of a God of evil. And many, even people who aren't Christian or non-religion, they have this idea that there's forces of good and evil. There's only one God, and he is responsible for both good and, in some instances, what men and women might consider as evil. And so we could go on, and you know the passages well, brethren and sisters. So we can see that the Old Testament is emphatic. The Lord Jesus agreed with the teaching of the Old Testament completely. He never tried to correct it or change it. Well, some would say, well, does it really matter? Well, yes, it does matter, because the Lord Jesus himself says that life eternal is dependent upon an understanding that we might know that there is, that know the only true God. Not know about or know that there's one God, but actually know, get to understand, know the Lord God as a person, as a being. And he separates this, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So eternal life is dependent upon a knowledge of God and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're two separate beings in terms of persons, although, as we shall see, they are united in their purpose. Okay, well, who then was Jesus? Well, there's an occasion, isn't there, where the Lord Jesus himself asked the disciples, who do you think I am? So who was Jesus? Let's see what their answer was. If we go to Matthew now, and chapter 16, remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus now is at the northern extremity of his mission, right up in Caesarea Philippi, and at this point, this was a turning point, and he was now heading back to Jerusalem, where he knew that he would be crucified and that he would rise again the third day. And so he asked his disciples, and we have to ask ourselves the same question, who do men say that I am, or who do we think that the Lord Jesus Christ is? And he was answered, verse 14, and they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, or Elias, or one of the other prophets. But then he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Well, they'd been with him now, for many of them, for at least 3 years, and some of them probably a lot longer than that. And Peter, Simon Peter, answers and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter had recognized that there were these aspects of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Christ, he was the Messiah that had been promised to Israel, the Messiah that they had been waiting for, and that also he was literally the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus commends him and endorses what he says. And verse 18, and he says unto him, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now he's not saying I'm going to build the church on Peter, which is, you know, what some would take it to mean. What he's saying is that the church, the ecclesia, is built on the foundation of those two essential understandings, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he's the Son of the living God. They're fundamental to true Christian belief. Interestingly, the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I think it's something like 80 times in the New Testament he refers to himself as the Son of Man. So you can see again, these were, if we're to know who Jesus is, this is fundamental to our understanding of the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Now, once again, there was an opportunity here for Jesus to say to Peter, well, actually, Peter, it's not quite as simple as that. I'm not just the Son of God, I am actually God. He could have done that, but he doesn't, because he is the Son of God. He doesn't say, Peter, well, actually, I am God the Son. It sounds subtle, doesn't it? And that phrase, God the Son, is used regularly to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems subtle or insignificant, but actually there is a massive difference. So in what sense then was Jesus the Son of God? Well, we're all very familiar, especially at this time of year, as we head towards the Christmas season. The passage in Luke is often quoted, isn't it, as men and women, perhaps sometimes superficially, actually celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you go to this passage in Luke where it's announced that Mary is to conceive the Lord Jesus Christ, again, I know you're familiar with it, all of you here are familiar with it, but when the angel appears to her, verse 30, the angel said to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. In other words, this was a conception. It wasn't a placement, or it wasn't that somebody was going to enter into it. She was actually going to conceive and bring forth a son, and they were to call his name Jesus. And that was a good reason for that, because the mission of the Lord Jesus was to bring about salvation to men and women. Now just notice here, I know I'm not giving you a literacy lesson, but the use of the word shall. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Notice that it's all in the future tense. He doesn't say that Jesus, his son, already exists. He doesn't say that he's already a king. It's all in the future tense, that the Lord Jesus, purpose of salvation, will also be the Messiah. He will reign from the throne of his father, David. Now, she obviously questions this because this is totally out of the usual. Well, how am I to conceive? She doesn't know a man. And the angel explains unto her in verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, it's because the power of the Lord God of heaven would bring about conception that the child would be called the Son of God. Now, of course, many people think this is just totally outrageous. And yet, brethren and sisters, we live in an age where it's possible for a woman to conceive without the intervention or the normal intervention of a man. Now, if we can do those sorts of things, I'm sorry, it's a bit mechanical, isn't it? But the Lord God is the creator. It's not beyond him to be able to bring about the conception of a woman, and through using his holy power, his creative power, he was able to create man out of the dust of the earth, and so of course it's no issue that he was able to bring about the conception of this woman. So Jesus was literally the Son of God, because he was born, God brought about his birth. And throughout the Old Testament, of course, there was always this promise that one would come, right from the time of Adam, that one would come who would deliver men and women from the effects and the curse of sin and death. And there was the promise that Abraham would have a seed who would possess and rule in the land of Israel, that David would have a descendant, as is quoted here, that would become the Messiah and reign from the throne of his father David. And the New Testament and the Gospels confirm that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. And so Matthew begins, doesn't it, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the king, the son of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And all of the Gospel writers, save one, John, we'll look at that in a moment, emphasise this point that Jesus, his genealogy shows that he was descended, he was human, descendant from Abraham and David, and yet he was literally the Son of God. And of course, I have to remind ourselves as well that Jesus was born into a Jewish world, and as we've already seen, he adopted and believed and understood the teaching which would have been familiar to his parents and those around him with regard to the nature of God. Now, when we come to John's Gospel, it's unusual because John actually states that the purpose of writing his Gospel was that those who read it might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have eternal life. It was these three aspects, a belief in Jesus Christ, a belief he was the Son of God, and that through that understanding and belief they might have eternal life. And yet, strangely, John does not record the genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't record the events surrounding his miraculous conception. And we have to ask ourselves the question, well, if this is John's purpose to show he's the Son of God, why didn't he do that? Well, John's aim is very different, brothers and sisters, I believe. If we go back into John chapter 1, what John wants to demonstrate is that not only was Jesus the only begotten of the Father, literally the Son of God by virtue of him being born and God being his literal Father, but more than that, that the Lord Jesus Christ in every way reflected the character of his Father. Just as you and I, in some measure, reflect the qualities of our mother and father, the Lord Jesus, in his being, his whole personality, reflected the qualities and the nature of his Heavenly Father. And so John says here, we haven't got time to look at it in any detail, unfortunately, that he describes Jesus as being the Word made flesh. And throughout the Old Testament, is written in such a way as to convey and convince the reader about the nature of the Lord God of heaven. And we went back to Exodus 33 and 34, of course, we have there a proclamation of the qualities, the character of God. And throughout the Old Testament, in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, he reflected those qualities of being merciful, long-suffering, forgiveness, abundant in goodness and truth. And what John is saying here is that that Word was actually made manifest, shown in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just words. He wasn't just a prophet. His whole life reflected the qualities of his Father. And so he says there, doesn't he, the law came, was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And John says here, and we saw it, we live with it. We actually experienced that grace and those qualities of his Heavenly Father. So what convinced John that Jesus was the Son of God was living with him and seeing the way that he behaved and treated those around him. So he's the Son of God in those two senses. He's the Son of God by birth, literally, but he's also the Son of God because he inherited the nature of character of his Father and also the nature of his mother. Now, just to go back to an example that we might all understand. If I say to you, my father was Reginald William Robinson, some of you knew him, and I have some of the qualities, some of the better and some of the not so good qualities of my father, you would all understand that Bill Robinson was my father. But I'm not Bill Robinson the son. I'm not the same person, I'm a different person. And Jesus was no more God the Son than he was Mary the Son. He inherited the nature of his mother, but he wasn't Mary the Son, he was the Son of Mary. And in exactly the same way, he was the Son of God, but inherited the qualities of his father. Now, the passages that cause problems, of course, are the ones where the Trinitarians claim that Jesus has equality with God. Well, you know, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus denied that. He says in chapter 5 of John that the Son can do nothing of himself, that everything that he does has been, the authority has been given by the Father. The miracles that he does are a witness from the Father that he is the Son. And without looking at the passage, if the Father gives witness to him being his Son, Jesus says, I don't give witness of myself. It's the Father who's witness to me through the miracles that you see. Now, that argument would be totally destroyed if he and the Father were one. It wouldn't be a witness of a separate individual, would it? It'd be a witness of the same individual. So those are passages that you'll be familiar with. Now, the one that probably causes the most trouble is in John chapter 10. And time's running out, but I do want to look at it very quickly. John chapter 10, It follows the healing of the blind man, and the authorities of the day come to Jesus and ask him to, if he's the Christ, why doesn't he just tell them that he's the Christ? And he explains again that the miracles that he do are a witness that the Father is confirming him to be his son. And my Father, this is verse 29, the Father gave them, he's greater than all, and no man is able to pluck his believers out of his hand. I and my Father are one. Now immediately, see, they assumed he was saying that he and God were one person, and they take up stones to stone him, because that would have clearly been a blasphemy against their understanding of God. But Jesus explains that even under their law, if he'd said that he was God, the Old Testament scriptures would have allowed that, because they described some of their prophets and their judges as gods. And the Lord Jesus says, I didn't say that, I said I'm the Son of God. So he's denying equality with God. But this idea of oneness, from this point onwards, comes on a lot throughout the New Testament scriptures. So when we get to chapter 17, the Lord Jesus, when he prays for his disciples prior to his crucifixion, resurrection and ascension, he says there, verse 2, all that thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God. Now, Jesus knew that he was going to ascend to his Father. So in verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Heavenly Father. Keep them through thy name. Thou hast given them me, that they may be one as we are. So in the same sense that Jesus is one with God, we can be, or the disciples could be, one with God. And again in verse 20, he not only prays for those apostles that would go out and preach and witness to his resurrection. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now if you go into Acts, following the ascension of the Lord Jesus, over and over again, it emphasises that those who believed and were baptised and formed members of the early church were all of one accord. And that's repeated many times. So you can see that Acts chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2 and verse 1, verse 46, chapter 4, verse 46, that the disciples were of one accord. In other words, they all shared one direction. They were one in their fellowship. They were one in their belief. They were one in their purpose of serving God and bringing about and preaching the gospel message of salvation. And Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, Paul there prays that the ecclesia would be like-minded, that they would be of one mind, of one mouth. And Paul describes the work of himself and Apollos, and he says, we are one, because there was some division caused by some people feeling that Paul had the authority of the sick king, that Apollos. And he said, no, we both have one purpose. We are both one. But he didn't mean they're one person. He meant they were one in their ambition, one in their aims and purpose. And again, and there are lots of others, Philippians, that he prays there that they might be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind, and of one mouth. Well, it says that in Romans. But we all understand that, don't we? To mean that they all share the same aims, the same direction. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, that he was one with his Father, that they were both about the same business. Now we have to stop there, but I hope that's helpful to you, brothers and sisters.